You missed everything I've been teaching these past weeks if you have not got it in your head that God, when He says something, He's going to do it. Not only in the macrocosm of larger things, but the microcosm also, in the littler things. He's just as precise in carrying out His word as the atoms rotate with precision equal to the universe. Now, we've been dealing with passages of Scripture that some of you never heard dealt with before. Most people with a clerical collar dare not even read the passage, much less teach on it. They're part of the record of God's faithfulness. They're part of the record that Paul speaks about when he wrote the Romans and said, God will be faithful to Himself, though every other reason for faithfulness leave. And when He can swear but no higher, He swears by Himself. The purpose has been on the book of Revelations, as we've painted the broad stroke of God's control over the destinies of this world and the heavens that surround it, we've also sought to show that in the details, He knows every little footnote and every parenthesis, and those that lose their faith, like Tom Paine, as we've said, do it because the Word of God's not been rightly divided, and what they accuse the Word of failure in reveals an ignorance of what the Word really says. Now, we've had a good time with the children of Dan, and we're not done. I have, after 6 years, dared to leap out and articulate what I've said in passing many times, but have put it front and center. You simply can't read God's Word and not fall into error if you do not understand that the King James destroys the meaning of the most vital word in Christian behavior on the manward side. God says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can be a praying mantis and it isn't worth a hill of beans or a string of beads if you're not praying with faith. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. Now, I've already told you of the missionary society where they too quickly grabbed the name for God without understanding that it meant simply the top of the totem pole among many. And it took generations to undo the damage. And it was never undone until they totally abandoned that word and introduced another word and retranslated and did away with all translations using that word that made God one among many, though the top of the pole. There is no verb for faith in the English language. And pray tell me, how can you translate an action word without a verb that is verbal in its original? Pisteo is a verb. We translate it with the only verb used in the New Testament language, to believe. And possibly we push it a little further when we use the word to trust. But both of those are exhausted in internal activity, mental and emotive. Therein lies the basic error of Christianity, its ability to separate faith from obedience. Faith is a verb, and unless a verb is made up and introduced into the Christian vocabulary, you cannot understand what God is seeking from His people. Now, I hope you're doing it. Quit translating to faith any other way. Quit translating the words in the Old Testament that mean to run to the shadow of a rock or under the wings of a mother bird, or to lean on a staff, or in the New Testament to act based upon belief sustained with confidence, with a simple, partial expression, to believe. And go through your whole Bible and take everywhere it says to trust or to believe, take it out and put in its place to faith. And start talking about faithers who faith and produce the faith. Now, with that frame of reference, that's why we're teaching on these subjects. I want you to see overpoweringly that when God says something, he's more concerned to bring it about than we are. That's what he meant when he said to Jeremiah, the heralder of some of these forgotten sections of Scripture that we'll be talking about, the one that God said would set up and tear down and build and plant. Everybody's forgotten about. The one that was placed above the promises to David and the promises to Abraham and the promises to Jacob and the promises to Joseph, as it had to do with that earthly descendant race, in that he was made literally the trustee to tear down, to uproot, and to plant and to build. Jeremiah, who was given that charge that people have forgotten about, and there are people that grow up in the church and don't even know that Jeremiah went down to Egypt, much less whom he went with, what he was when he went and what he did when he went there. But it's to Jeremiah that God said, I will hasten my word to perform it. I preached on that passage. You'll never get its meaning without a pictorial concept. Take a magnifying glass and grab the rays of the sun and focus them with such concentrated energy that all the power that can be captured there is focused directly on one spot, and you have what the word hasten means. It's God grabbing every energy of his being and bringing it as a force upon his word to cause it to come to pass. He does hasten his word to perform it. Well, the word hasten, where do you get that one? Joshua says they hasted over Jordan. The New Testament translates it labor. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Now you got the full picture. God hastens. God labors to bring his word to come to pass. There's nothing he's going to work harder at. So when you have a word that you know from the repeatables of God is available to those in Christ and his church, as long as we keep our grip, slight or strong, it'll happen. All right, you got your Bible open to the 10th chapter of Genesis. We've been here before, but as I have done on the book of Revelation, I want it fixed in your brain enough that I can then have the luxury of moving into the minor prophets, into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, without having to take the time to lead you back to these things. I fought the clock like I was fighting fire this morning, still preached an hour and 20 minutes, but couldn't have covered the ground I covered if I hadn't been able to rely upon you knowing, without me having to find the reference and prove it to you, the quick reference is made to Daniel and to Revelation. Now, we are covering areas of distorted Scripture. People that have not had the courage and the evangelical frame to believe that when God says something, he remembers it and he does it. So they spiritualize and homogenize and make short-circuit connections that aren't to be made. Now I'm going to ask again with those in front of me, how many of you, until we started teaching on these series, just assumed that the Jews and the house of Israel were the same? Let me see your hand. And that when the Jews went back to establish their state Israel, that fulfilled all the prophecies of the return of God's people. How many of you believe that? Was Abraham a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Isaac a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Jacob a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Ephraim a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Manasseh a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Joseph a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Reuben a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Asher a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Simeon a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Dan a Jew? No, he wasn't. Neither were their descendants. by birthright a Jew. The Jews were never called Jews until the 10 tribes to the north, breaking off under Jeroboam, sided in a confederacy with Syria and attacked the kingdom of Judah, were able to drive the Jews out of a section of the territory. And there's your first reference. When the children of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, the house of Israel, alternately called Ephraim, Samaria, or Israel, and the kingdom of Israel, in fact, were fighting the kingdom of Judah, which consisted of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, the priestly tribes. Then and only then, first time in the Bible, are the Jews called Jews, and it's limited to that southern kingdom. Now, are the Jews children of Abraham? Sure. Is Israel comprised as the house and kingdom of Israel, properly designated as the children of Abraham? Sure, they're not Jews. Now, unless we can get it so much in our heads that the gestalt is there, and you who listen once and spin onward, you're in the wrong place. We have no Rufus Glitter Teeth religion here, nor pogo stick happiness. I expect you to use the upper half of your head, and I'm going to cover the ground again. When Noah went forth from the ark, he built an altar first, then he planted a vineyard. Noah began to be a husbandman, the 20th verse of the 9th chapter says, and he planted a vineyard. Now the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham's the father of Canaan. There's a special reason for that, why Canaan singled out. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk. Now, I know some, bless their hearts, pure-minded evangelicals who believe that every time wine is drunk by a saint in the Bible, it's a kind of non-fermented kind. Well, made old Noah drunk as a skunk. He drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. Do I have to put my collar on to read this? He was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren. Now, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Every major truth that God wants to deal with has its beginnings here. A basic principle of biblical interpretation is the first time you encounter something or the first use of a word places a priority pressure on its meaning. Here's the first drunken saint. Now here's the first gossiping saint. And I can say this, and it isn't going to make any more impression than spitting in a hurricane. You'll see it and you'll agree with it, but it isn't going to do a thing for most Christians. You have made void the Word of God by your traditions so much that if you walked into a restaurant and saw me sipping a glass of wine, it'd just tear your... It'd just tear you up. You wouldn't touch a drop. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not touch a drop of wine? Anybody got a verse for that? Anybody find it? And Jesus took the Passover the traditional way. And it was with wine. Oh, I can just see him. There goes old Scott again. Because most preachers got so little faith in you that if you give you an ounce of license, they know that you're going to be the most lecherous man in town. Because they judge you by themselves. I don't care how you slice it. There is not a shred of scripture. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit doesn't do it. Just tells you the best drunk if you're going to get on one. And tells you not to be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk to excess. And no, this is not a sermon on the virtues of wine drinking. It's on something else. I'm again and again saying you've made void the Word of God. And when will we have the courage to get out and walk therein? There's no place in Scripture that says, thou shalt not touch a drop of wine. And Jesus used real McCoy stuff. It was prior to Rothschild's vines being transplanted to the new state Israel, but it was still wine. Gordon Lindsay notwithstanding. And I want to tell you something. Gordon Lindsay couldn't read a line of Greek if he tried. Bless his heart. He was a great writer. But his little book about the wine of the New Testament being a kind that wasn't fermented, used by God's people, and was fermented with the others, is just gobbledygook. I like him. He was the president of the denomination. When I went into it, that was his one blind spot. It's like preaching against makeup. If you're going to preach against makeup, don't distort the scriptures. Don't use Jezebel. She did two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. And as my mother has aptly said, if Jezebel is your text against women wearing makeup, don't ever let them be caught looking out a window either. I want to tell you, if they don't wear makeup, I'd just assume they wouldn't look out a window. I don't want them looking in my window. Rightly divide the Word of God. The reason the church lost a generation is this generation not dumb. They can tell when you're twisting it a bit to make your point. God isn't going to fall off his throne because you think you thought up something that he never had to handle before. This is the book of beginning. Here's the first drunken saint. He couldn't stay in any church that I know of. He sure couldn't pastor any church that I know of. And when he awoke from his wine, he sure couldn't prophesy and be listened to. That's what he did here. First drunk, first gossiper. I got a simple point I want to make right here. Which, in the beginning, this first book, did God punish the harshest? The drunk or the gossiper? And for today's church, for every drunk, you'll find 10,000 gossipers. Is that right or wrong? Understand how serious it is to gossip. Ham told his brethren without. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. He said, cursed be Canaan. He singles out the descendant. He's cursing Ham and his descendants through Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Not just a servant of servants. I feel for it. My utter abhorrence of what the black race has had to go through down through the centuries. Every genealogist, philologist, archaeologist, and tracer of genealogies knows that all of Africa traces its heritage to Ham. They know that Ham, if you read in the next chapter, the sons of Ham, Cush, there's Babylon, Mizraim, there's Egypt, Phut, there's Libya, Canaan. Ebla's digging up their heritage now. Southern Turkey. Mizraim is but the uniting of the words that describe what Ham, the son of Noah, did. The embanker, the driver back of the sea. I'm just sitting here reading. Mizraim, as it stands in the Hebrew of Genesis, without the points, is Mitzrim. And Mitzrim signifies the encloser or embanker of the sea. The word being derived from original word meaning the sea, linked with another word meaning to enclose with the formative M prefixed. If the accounts which ancient history have handed down to us of the original state of Egypt be correct, the first man who formed a settlement there must have done the very thing implied in this name. Diodorus Siculus tells us that in primitive times, that which he wrote, quote, was Egypt, was said to have been not a country, but one universal sea. Plutarch also says that Egypt was sea. From Herodotus, now here we're back to the fathers of ancient history, Grecian and Roman. From Herodotus too, we have very striking evidence to the same effect. He accepts the province of Thebes from his statement, but when it is seen that the province of Thebes did not belong to Mizraim or Egypt proper, which says the author of this article, Mizraim in the Biblical Encyclopedia, page 598, properly denotes Lower Egypt. The testimony of Herodotus will be seen entirely to agree with that of Diodorus and Plutarch. His statement is that in the reign of the first king, the whole of Egypt, except the province of Thebes, was an extended marsh. No part of that which is now situate beyond the lake Moeris was to be seen, the distance between which lake and the sea is a journey of 7 days. Thus all Mizraim, or Lower Egypt, was underwater. This state of the country rose from unrestrained overflowing of the Nile, which, to adopt the language of Wilkinson, in his volume 1, page 89, formerly washed the foot of the sandy mountains of the Libyan chain. Now, before Egypt could be fit for being a suitable place for human abode, before it could become what it afterwards did become, one of the most fertile of all lands, it was indispensable that bounds should be set to the overflowing of the sea. For by the very name of the ocean or sea, the Nile was anciently called, and that's from Diodorus. And that for this purpose, great embankments should enclose or confine its waters. If Ham's son, then, led a colony into Lower Egypt and settled it there, this very work he must have done, what is more natural than that a name should be given him in memory of his great achievement. And what name so exactly descriptive as Mitzrim, the embanker of the sea, or as the name is found at this day applied to all Egypt. Muzer or Mizr, names always tend to abbreviation in the mouths of a people, and therefore the land of Mizr is evidently just the land of the embanker. From this statement it follows that the embanking of the sea, the enclosing of it within certain bounds, was the making of it as a river, so far as Lower Egypt was concerned. Viewing the matter in this light, what a meaning is there in the divine language in Ezekiel 29:3, where judgments are denounced against the king of Egypt, the representative of Mizraim, the embanker of the sea, for his, quote, the embanker of the sea for his pride. Behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which says, my river is mine own, I've made it for myself. When we turn to what is recorded of the doings of Menes, who by Herodotus, Manetho, and Diodorus alike is made the first historical king of Egypt, and compare what is said of him with a simple explanation of the meaning of the name Mizraim, you are led to the conclusion both history and the Bible, and the names and philology, archaeology, and etymology agree that the son of Ham is the embanker of the sea, and Mizraim, one of the sons of Ham, has his name as the father of the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and the darker race. Now, I don't approve slavery. I happen to be one of those civil rights activists that look on Martin Luther King as someone I put in the same category as Sam Irvin, head and shoulders above their peers in understanding the constitutional basis of this land. But the fact of Scripture doesn't change a quarter turn. When God pronounces a curse, the curse stands. When God pronounces a blessing, the blessing stands until it runs its course. And God will do what He said He'd do, regardless of the consequences once the mouth is opened. And God can be what He wants to be. And when criticized for it, He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, I will as I will be. You know, I'm one who decided I'd find a God that I could like, who would make no mistakes. I had nothing ever to apologize about. That's like a fly on a railroad track criticizing the shape of a train just before he gets crushed. If God is, He is, like it or lump it. And He is as He reveals Himself to be. Now, the good side of that is, as I said when I preached first on this subject, you don't have to be a child of Ham. You don't have to live in that encasement. Be a child of the King. We are all made sons of God by adoption. Get as mad as you will at God's eternal purposes being uttered and then carried out. That when He says Ham's going to be a servant of servants, like it or lump it. There's never been anybody in the long history of mankind enslaved to the degree that the sons of Ham have been enslaved by their fellow mankind brethren who ought not to have done it. But it's been a fact of history. The good side of that coin is God will be equally faithful to the promises to the sons of God that by faith are placed in Christ. And as God carries out every jot and tittle of His word when it's tough to carry it out, including what He had His own Son go through to keep the promise for sin comes death, He will be equally faithful to carry out the good side of His promises. You don't have to be a son of Ham. Don't have to be a Jew. Don't have to be anything other than the Son of God. There's only one race, one color, one blood. The blood of Jesus Christ that covers and paid by its spilling the price of sin. But I'm making two points. The gossiper got it, and all of his descendants. I wish I had the eloquence to convince you what God thinks of a rattle mouth. Is it clear, folks? The gossiper got the curse, not the drunk. And am I living in some isolated world, or is the church world condemning drunks more than gossipers today? Yet when God names the seven cardinal sins, six things God hates, seven are an abomination unto Him, the rattle mouth is the seventh one. He that soweth discord among the brethren. But the point is, Shem, Japheth get blessings. Ham gets a curse. Now watch the history unfold. God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Nobody's had more slaves, carried more slaves than Japheth. From Japheth comes the Phoenicians and the seagoing peoples. From Japheth comes most of the northern European nations. It's Japheth has spread far and wide. How don't Noah know this? Oh, I know. This is history written backwards to some people. Shem. He blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So Japheth's enlarged, Shem is blessed, Ham is cursed. And I repeat, the poor people that are born with the results of the heritage of Ham, blame Ham and hate gossipers. In fact, if I were a descendant of Ham, I would dedicate myself to hitting every gossiper in the mouth and say, if the New Testament talking about Melchizedek is true, you were in the loins of Ham when he did that, so pow! Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog. You got the roots of the northern Armenian plain moving up into the southern Urals, tracing its roots to Germany. You got Magog, the Russian frame, Madai and Javan, the Phoenicians, the Grecians, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, sons of Gomar, Tarshish, Elisha, ancient name for Cyprus, Kittim, Dodanim. These were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Hey, they're on dry land when old Peep and Tom Ham blabbed his gossiping. And God strikes the channels for the races of man. Sons of Ham, they're the cursed ones. Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, Sabta, another branch of people who went into Ethiopia, and Rayama, Sabtichi, and the sons of Rayama, Sheba and Dedan. Dedan are the Persians. Isn't it interesting? That idiot standing and gloating over the dead bodies of fallen soldiers going to rescue the hostages in Tehran, and that evil Khomeini that sits in his place in Iran, guiding anarchy. Isn't it interesting? By no accident of history did he come out of the loins of Shem or Japheth. He comes out of Ham. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, the literal is against the Lord, delivering the people of the plains from their fear of animals. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter against the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom. Here's the first kingdom on earth. He's the first man to set up a kingdom. Genesis is the beginnings. The first kingdom on earth, set up by Nimrod, the son of Ham. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, ultimately to become Babylon in the land of Shinar. His name means rebel. It's Nimrod who becomes the first earthly king, who decides that having set up his kingdom, they will build the tower to heaven. It's Nimrod who, when he dies, his immoral wife Semiramis, conceived of child, trying to explain it, says Nimrod is the sun god incarnate, now restored to his original position, and that her child was conceived by a sunbeam, and his birth a miracle of incarnation again of the same God-man Nimrod, now Tammuz, and it's out of Babylon that the mother-child worship spreads around the world, totally conquering the Christian church. Cursed by Jeremiah for cutting their green trees and decking it and making a god out of it when it couldn't talk. And my ecclesiastical traditionalists who condemn me to hell for saying jackass and would know I was already there with a drop of wine. Go one better than Jeremiah's idiots. They make the trees sing every Christmas. Well, they're singing Christmas trees. And as we've been through it through the month of December, the 25th of December is the summer solstice or the winter solstice. It's Saturnalia brought through Pergamus and by the Isiac College out of Alexandria. The mystery religions of Rome, the teachers of which had an abstract and generic title for teacher, Peter, which is why the Catholic Church had to construct what is not supported by history, that Peter, along with Paul, founded the church at Rome so they can make the neat little transliteration. The founder of the church at Rome was Peter, so that the expectancy of the perceptual set for the teachers of the old Roman mystery religions would be gelled and thus focused. It's the birth of Tammuz. Jesus was born in September or late August. Out of the cursed stream comes the religion spawned by the dragon and by Satan. Satan's imitation. But out of the blessed stream comes Shem. In between are the generations of Japheth, the promise of which is the descendants of Canaan, the descendants of Ham thereby are to become his servants. Out of Shem is to come blessing, for Japheth is promised widespread enlargement. Did it happen? Just trace your archaeological and the language traces in philology and the movements of mankind, and you'll find it happened. But Shem was promised to bless the world. Now, these are the generations of Shem, picked up in the 11th chapter. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Now, if you add up those little genealogy totals, you will find that when Eber was born, it was 67 years after the flood. You'll find Eber listed in the 10th chapter. Now, casual students of the word used to think that the name Hebrew, and as I distinguish between Jews and the house of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham are Hebrews, as all the descendants of Eber are Hebrews. Now, the casual students used to believe that when Abram came from Ur into Palestine, he was designated by a word in the one of the Palestinian dialects that means stranger or foreigner. They've had to rewrite all the Old Testament lexicons with the digs at Eblah. And that great gap in history that reveals the flourishing Canaanite kingdom that produced the origins of the language in which the Old Testament is written is kicking all the old Hebrew, Aramaic, English lexicons out the window. Probably matched only by the digs at Knossos in Crete. That Syrian opening up of archaeology in Ebla, perhaps surpassed, but I doubt it, by the Dead Sea Scrolls. The great library they unearthed has proven beyond any question that the language of the Old Testament had its roots in that ancient and powerful Canaanite culture being uncovered at Ebla in southern Syria that rivaled and was contemporaneous with the pharaohs in Egypt. We now know that the Bible was right from the beginning, that the root of the word Hebrew is Eber. And out of Eber, Eber lived four. Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. But it is through Eber that the line is traced. Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. Eber lived after he begat Peleg. On it goes down to Reu, and from Reu to Serug, and from Serug to Nahor, and from Nahor to Terah. Verse 24, you add up the years here, you're 190 years after the flood. Terah is the father of Abram. Now these are the generations of Terah. And Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begat Lot, that freeloading nephew of Abram that hung on with him. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, later to be changed to Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We're now 395 years after the flood. You may want to check me. I've just done it quickly and got notes in the margin of my Bible from the last time I did it quickly, sitting right here in the front of you. Now the Lord had said previously unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Now we have an unqualified blessing, as Shem was blessed. Now the blessing expands. And out of the incident, I could make my text always when I preach, either Numbers 23 or Romans 8. 28. God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent, that he said and shall he not do. Or Romans 8:28, God enters into all things and works his good. Once God has a purpose, he will enter in to whatever happens to work his good. All things do not work together for good, but God enters into all things to work his good. When Noah got drunk and Ham committed his sin of gossiping about his father's nakedness, God enters into that and begins to work his long-range purposes. And there's the blessing to Shem, there's the blessing to Japheth, and there is the curse on Ham through Canaan. We've already seen the curse start to work. Nimrod, the first rebel, the first earthly king setting up his kingdom, the first attempt to rebel against God with the tower, the first substitute caricatured religion to try to undo God's long-range plans to go way behind Noah to Genesis 3, where God immediately said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. God knew he would save the world by the incarnate Son he had sinned. Satan, that old dragon, was in the councils of heaven that Romans 8 refers to when the lamb slain from the foundation of the world became God's fail-safe program, and he knew all about God's plan. So he enters his caricature because his primary technique is not to fight against God, but to deceive and substitute another way to get God's purposes. So he enters into Nimrod's rebellion and enters into Ham's sin and enters into Canaan's evil. And from Ham to Nimrod comes that sinning tendency as Satan enters in to offer his substitute. He's got his own incarnate theology. This is why God throughout the Bible hates sun worshipers worse than anybody. The incarnate Tammuz, the sun conceiving through sunbeam to come forth as Tammuz. The mother and the child to be substituted for the worship of the true God. The mother to have the active power of intercession to take the place of the son that God, S-O-N, the Son of God Jesus, that Philippians 2 says, to him God has given the promise that every knee will bow. The complete movement into the churches of the land. You can't go in a church without a steeple. Phallic symbol. Straight out of Tammuz. Half the old saints knew what they were walking under when they went in. They'd get cold chills and go into apoplexy. He's conquered most of the church with his symbols. Cleopatra's needle sitting dead center in the middle of the courtyard. Straight out of what Ezekiel condemns of that image of jealousy, as he calls it, because God's inflamed at it, seated right in the front of the temple. A wild boar killing Tammuz and his mother moaning and groaning for 40 days, resurrected from the dead by their legends. So the Catholic Church has 40 days of Lent, followed by the Jollies Unlimited as they go into Mardi Gras. Satan working his purposes, but God kept faithfully working his. Out of Shem, to which blessing is promised, comes specific blessing as Abram is born. Now the important thing is, Shem was still living. Noah lived for a long time after the flood. One man had faith and God picked him. He says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, Lot with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 13th chapter, God expands the message. After the trip down to Egypt, after losing faith and fleeing to Egypt when famine came, the place God said was the place that God had sent him to, with the statement when he got there, this is the place. After the strife with Lot and losing the best part of the country, as Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah on the plains of the lower Jordan Rift, God says to him, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art, and look, far as you see, north, south, east, west. I'm going to give it to you. Look up, and if you can count the stars and count the sand of the sea, that's how many of your children are going to be. From that promise, Abram begins to moan a little in the 15th chapter. Said, I don't have any children. God says, you're going to have it. And I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to give you this land to inherit it. And he says, look now toward heaven, 5th verse, 15th chapter. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be multiplied. And he believed. I told you, scratch it out, put the word faith. He faithed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. He said unto him, I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this land? I've done what you said, I've walked up and down it, but I don't own a square inch. Now, how will I know that I'm going to inherit it? This is where we were the other day. The promise is going to get more specific now. God says, hereby you'll know. Abram asked for it, so God's going to give him a sign. How will I know? He said, take me a heifer and a she-goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Put them on an altar, divided as God ordered. When the fowls came, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness settled upon him. And God spoke and said unto Abram, know of a surety. You want to know how you will know that this land, I've given it to you? Know of a surety. This is your proof, Abram. It's the proof for all your descendants to look to. If this happens, you'll know the land is yours. Know of a surety. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation that your descendants are carried into a land where they will be strangers, 400 years, and become servants, 400 years. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither. Where's hither? Where he's in this deep sleep, back in that land where God had said, this is the place. In the land that later Jacob would lay a stone down, pillow his head, and have the vision of the ladder from heaven. In the place where God would command when Joshua comes in, stand on one mountain, call it Gerizim, stand on the other mountain, call it Ebal. One will be called the Mount of Blessing, one will be called the Mount of Cursing. Now you're here now. You've asked me, how will I know this land's mine when I don't own a square inch of it? Faith, substance of things hoped for, grabs hold of God's promise and acts like it's going to happen. I'll tell you. You're going to live, die a peaceful old age death, but your descendants are going to go to a land they're strangers in, become servants there. 400 years. And in the fourth generation, they're going to come right back to this place. And they're going to come out with more substance than when they went in. That promise now is laid down. We have the promise of blessing through Shem, expanded with detail to Abram, with the proof that a specific part of Abram's promise, namely that about the land, is going to be proven. And if what is said happens, they can know the land is theirs. God's going to give it to them. The 400-year bondage in a strange land and the way they'd come out and come back. Jacob. I lost my cap. Another one. Those things dry if you lose the cap. You can't write. There it is. Aren't you glad I found it? Now watch God. I got one thread I'm weaving. When God opens his mouth, the history periods roll on, he does it. When he writes a footnote, he remembers it. When he puts a parenthesis in, he does it. God didn't have Ham committed sin. But when God opened his mouth, the descendants of Ham had their tracks and their boundaries set, with one exception. Faith in God delivered them out of it. But if they did that which was natural, the descendants of Ham had the channeling of their destiny set. Shem's blessing specified in Abraham in response to a request as a proof. Now here's old Jacob, wrestling in the womb, coming out of the womb, heel grabbing, lying to his dad Isaac, taking years before God finally breaks him at the brook Jabbok, makes him confess his nature by the confession of his name, Jacob, conniver, heel catcher. And because of the wrestling and the breaking, God changes his name, and names always designate things in Scripture. It says, you've been called Jacob, you'll now be called Israel. Literally, at its roots, God governed. Transliterated in meaning, a prince that has power with God, because he stopped grabbing and grasping and became subject to God and His direction. And in that control, he became Israel. Now, Israel has sons by a favorite wife, Joseph. Psalm 105 says God sent a man to Egypt. You read Joseph's life and you understand why God gave him those visions as a young lad. If he could grip in faith and hold on to it, he'd keep his sanity through the troubled years. On an innocent mission from his father, grabbed by those jealous brothers, Reuben prevents him from slaying him, says put him in a pit, and then Reuben goes somewhere. Figure the statistics. If Reuben had gone an hour earlier, Joseph would have been dead. If Reuben hadn't gone and stayed the hour he stayed, the camel train going by wouldn't have been the depository for Joseph, because with Reuben gone, they sell him into bondage. The camel train's going the right direction. He's bought by Potiphar. And I love God's sense of humor and the accuracy of his book. I repeat, how many churches in Southern California would still believe in their pastor if some woman had his clothes in her hands and he ran out naked and she screamed rape? Come on now. Where there's smoke, there's fire. How about garments? How about where there's garments and nakedness, there's guilt? But if he hadn't been sold into that house with that stupid woman, he wouldn't have been put in prison because of his faithful servitude wherever he went. He was in prison at the right time to interpret the dream for the right guy, forgotten for the right time, to be remembered at the right time, to be brought forth, interpret the dream of Egypt's ruler, and be elevated, given the daughter of the priest, to become second in rulership in the land. And that's why Psalm 105 says God sent a man to Egypt. Because God's going to carry out his proving process to Abraham. And when famine strikes the land, it's the brother of those other sons of Jacob that delivers the land with his leadership and with his interpretation and with his provisions under the Pharaoh's directive. And when he reveals himself to his brethren who come down in the time of famine, that becomes the reason for them to move down, in 70 of them, exactly 70 counting Joseph, of the descendants of Abraham, move to a strange land. A day then comes, as the scripture says, when a Pharaoh is ruling that does not know or remember Joseph. And as they multiply, they become servants, exactly as God said would be the proof to Abram. 2.25 million of them are slaves, and even the soothsayers of Pharaoh know that the promise is by the fourth generation they'd be delivered. So he begins to slay the boys. Moses, floated by the very river used to destroy the heirs of promise, into the house of Pharaoh, trained in all the wisdom, arts, and military warfare. Read Josephus on Moses' training of Egypt. Esteems the reproach of Christ, the Greek word transliterated for Messiah, but has nothing to do with Jesus the Christ. Esteems the reproach of deliverer greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. Hangs his body on the promise of God to take him out in the fourth generation, and becomes under God their deliverer to lead him out. God sweetens the proof of his promises by parting the Red Sea, give them sweetened water in the desert, and leading them by the pillar by day and the cloud of fire by night. And promises them three times he'll take them to the land of the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites. Now, way back, they had it. Way back, God had said the Canaanites would be servants to the descendants of Shem. But all they have to do when they send the 12 spies is learn there are some giants over there, and they quail in fear. As I read it, I say, how could anybody, after God so perfectly, the very bondage and oppression of 400 years becomes the proof positive the land was theirs. The fact that God arranged the 400 years. He let Abram die in peace, but did exactly what he said. 400 years. This is my proof. The land's yours. And they came out of Egypt with the Egyptians so glad to be rid of them. They loaned them their substance until he went out with riches of gold and silver, enabling them to build the tabernacle richer than when they went in. Now faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God performed. What did they do in the wilderness? They kept God on trial. Every little bad turn in the road, the word is a metallurgist essayist. They would, like a person testing the reality of metal, would put God on trial. Instead of saying, we're headed back to the land because the promise is, after 400 years, we'll go back to the same place and it's ours. God's going to give it to us. They didn't believe it. But before they left, you know that's where we were. Joseph had two sons, the son of Jacob. One he named Ephraim, one he named Manasseh. Manasseh was the older, Ephraim was the younger. And as Jacob, who's come down into Egypt, dim of eye, is dying, Joseph brings his two sons before Jacob, says, bless them. He puts Manasseh in a position where Jacob will bless him, because he's the older with his right hand, and puts Ephraim in a position where that Ephraim will be blessed with the left hand, the lesser blessing, because he is the younger. We're in the 48th chapter of Genesis now, and old Jacob crosses his arms. And just as God chose Jacob over Esau, God in this blessing chooses Ephraim and elevates him above Manasseh. And old Joseph grabs his hand, takes it off, says, no, you're blessing the wrong one. Joseph was too blind to see, but he knew exactly what, or Jacob was too blind to see, but he knew exactly what was going on. He put the major blessing on Ephraim. And he says, these two sons, thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto me in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, Reuben and Simeon. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, have as many kids as you want, Joseph. The rest of them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. He said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now here's God going to commit himself again through his servant. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he couldn't see, and he brought them near. And he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. Because remember, the brethren came back with his coat and claimed animals had killed him. Now old Joseph, or old Jacob down in Egypt, sees what he never dreamed would happen. His son Joseph again, he's been there in Egypt with him. He said, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought him near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands. And let my name be named on them. Now Jacob's got all kinds of sons. He's got Reuben. He's got Simeon. He got all of his sons. Now Joseph brought these two sons. Jacob blesses them and adds another element of these prophecies. He says, let my name be named upon them. That means Ephraim and Manasseh, as they develop, will become known with the name Israel. Underscore that. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, Manasseh. Put thy right hand upon his head. His father refused. Said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also, who? Manasseh. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. Cast in bronze now. Manasseh will become a multitude of people, but Ephraim will become something else. Mark it down. A multitude of nations. Ephraim will become a multitude of nations. I know it. Manasseh shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother Ephraim shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now, here's one of the reasons Tom Paine lost his faith. Can anybody tell me any time or place in history that the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah, carried into bondage in Babylon, ever became a multitude of nations? It's rhetorical. No. The Jews never lost their identity. They have been one people throughout dispersion. Nowhere can you find anywhere on the face of this globe the Jews ever became a multitude of nations. God never intended them to be. They were never ever so blessed. Ephraim, who also was to bear the name of Israel, received the promise to become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day and blessed the rest of his sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. That's a very important one, remember? He says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are they in their habitations. Get Simeon and their descendants and Levi and their descendants in the same pack, and they become instruments of cruelty. My soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Understand it? They're going to be separated. Not only do we see a difference in the prophecy concerning Ephraim and Manasseh, and it is these that will bear the name Israel, and it is Ephraim that will become a multitude of nations. Simeon and Levi are to be divided, separated. They're not to be together. Now let's keep going. He comes to Judah. Judah's a lion's whelp from the prey. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh is Christ. I'll develop that more thoroughly, particularly as I move on into Isaiah and Ezekiel. The promise now is given for Judah. Now, Judah is not the firstborn who by progenetics would receive under their old pattern the descendants' rights of birth claim. Reuben is younger than, or Judah is younger than Reuben. But suddenly a promise is given that to Judah, right of rulership, the scepter. Now, this is worse than hieroglyphics. If you don't figure it out when you write it down, don't try and figure it out afterwards. Read Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, verse 3. But Judah is given the promise of rulership. Now start seeing a distinction. The name will rest upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Multitudes of people out of Manasseh, multitudes of nations out of Ephraim. Right of rulership. The scepter, an unbroken line of rulership and lawgiver quality, never to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, Messiah. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Shiloh not in the first coming of Christ, but when he gathers the people to him, the millennium reign. Never until that happens will the scepter depart from Judah and his lineage. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles 5. New writers now. We're over in the historic books. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy not to be reckoned after the birthright. Now, the birthright includes every element of the promise because God willed through those people to go through the birthright. Every single element of the birthright that belonged to Reuben was given to Joseph. And from Joseph given to Ephraim and Manasseh, with the primary thrust of it being to Ephraim, who would be the progenitor of all multitudes of nations. The birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, the scepter, rulership, law-giving. But the birthright was Joseph's. Now, God divided the birthright to Joseph, Ephraim being the primary carrier of it, the promise that multiplied nations would come out of Ephraim, rulership, scepter, law-giving, Judah. They come, that happens in Egypt. They come out of Egypt together. They march through the wilderness together. They go into the promised land together. They ask for a king named Saul. They're united finally under David, and the Philistines and the Phoenicians are driven back. Under Solomon, the temple is built. They're still united. Now we come into 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Solomon was crazy over women. Wives and concubines, taking 3 years to make the trip, one a night. But King Solomon, 1 Kings 11, loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. He had 700 wives. That blows my mind. And 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it came to pass when Solomon was old. As I said before, he must have got old quick. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord. The Lord stirred up adversaries against him. after some years, Jeroboam, verse 26, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. What's an Ephrathite, you remember? It's okay if I make this trip with you again, because I did it once and it hung loose. I want it to hang tight. And I got to do it all at once for it to fall in place. You still with me? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. What's an Ephrathite again? Descendant of Ephraim. Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? Of whom was Solomon a descendant? Judah, through David. So here we have the rulership over all the tribes resting in a descendant of Judah. The scepter is being exercised. But lo and behold, there's a servant in his house. With all the... Good night. How many servants you think took care of 700 wives and 300 concubines? I know some women, if they were one wife and their husband was rich as Solomon, they'd have a retinue of 1,000 servants. How many servants you think were there? Yet by chance Joseph gets sent down to Egypt. By chance Joseph happens to be sold to Potiphar's house with that dumb woman. By chance he's in prison. By chance at the time to interpret the dream. By chance the famine just happens to come along at the right time his cleverness can win the heart with his plan. Win the heart of Pharaoh. By chance, the Pharaoh extends into Palestine. By chance, his brethren come down there. By chance, they're revealed. By chance, they become slaves instead of continuing to be rulers. By chance, it's the 400th year they come out. Hogwash. Now they come out with the ruler and the birthright together. Solomon is exercising in the unified kingdom the scepter as a descendant of Judah. By chance, this servant happens to be an Ephrathite of the descendants of Ephraim. By chance. And this was the cause that made him an adversary of Solomon. He became one of the adversaries, and this is why. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of whom? Well, what do you know? This servant, accidentally in Solomon's kingdom, gets Solomon's attention, and by chance, a descendant of Ephraim is made charge over all the house of Joseph, which would include Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the recipients of the birthright and all of its privilege, as Judah's the recipient of the scepter. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. We've been over this ground. Still funny to me. He had just bought himself a new suit. And he's alone in the field with the preacher. And the preacher caught his new garment that was on him, ripped it square off of him. Left him naked in the field. And tore his new suit into 12 pieces. I can't go by without asking again. How many pastors would pass their annual election if they acted that way? Except, as I said, they might get them elected to some churches in San Francisco. He said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord thy God of Israel, behold, I'll rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. I'm going to take the kingdom and separate it. I'm going to take it from Solomon. And God, as he entered into the situation of Ham, now he enters into Solomon's sin to work his purposes. I'm going to rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. We'll give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake. Now, how come that little parenthesis is put in there? Because over in Psalms, other passages that I quoted last time when I had more time than I do today, God said to David, I will never lie to my servant David, and I will give thee a kingdom that will never pass away. And one of your seed will sit on a throne somewhere till I come again. One of your seed will always have rulership till I come again. Now, when Zedekiah was blinded and led out by Nebuchadnezzar to rot in a prison in Babylon and die there, the lineage of Judah as an earthly kingdom appeared deceased, and most Christians spiritualize it thereafter. When a caricatured, abortive substitute for it in the person of Herod in the time of Jesus sat temporarily on the throne at the good graces of the Romans, there are some evangelical teachers say, well, that was. There was a gap we can't explain, but there is a descendant of David, and Shiloh was Messiah coming in the first place, and that ends the promise. No problem is Herod lasted 40 years after Jesus was dead, and he didn't gather the people to him, and won't until millennium days. God meant what he said to David. And while he's in the process of rending the kingdom from Solomon, in order that this division between the scepter and the birthright that occurred in Joseph's day can occur now, he still remembers his other promise, footnote to David, you're always going to have a kingdom. So he says, for David my servant's sake, I'm not going to take it all away. He shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. What tribe did he give him? Come on, I want you to be able to remember it. Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin became the southern kingdom. Says, I'm going to give you a kingdom of 10 tribes. I'm going to leave one, his own tribe, with Solomon, but I'm not going to do it during Solomon's time, and I'm not going to rend it all. I'll give him one tribe, Benjamin and Judah. Then what happens? The breach is going to come. Jeroboam, this is explaining why he had trouble with Solomon. When Solomon heard about this prophecy, Jeroboam had to flee for his life. Jeroboam fled. And God said, I won't do it during Solomon's time for David's sake, but as soon as Solomon's son sits on the throne, I'll do it. He flees. Solomon dies. Rehoboam suddenly moves into the kingship as the son of Solomon in the 12th chapter. Jeroboam hears about it, comes back, and all the northern tribes that had been subjected in taxation and work in the building of the temple that was placed at Jerusalem in the southern kingdom asked for a lightening of the tax load and a lightening of the pressure. Rehoboam seeks counsel from old men. They say, give a little. Young Turks in his crowd say, give them worse. So after they ask for his answer, he says to them, thy father made our yoke heavy. Whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. So the children of Israel, the tribes to the north. So Israel, verse 19, whom did Jacob say would bear his name? These sons of Joseph. The children of Israel, now named simply Israel, absent Judah and Benjamin, rebelled against the house of David unto this day. A war was about ready to take place, as the king of the south is going to go after them. Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men. The word of God came unto Shimei, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam. You're not to go up and to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return to your own house, for this thing is from me." They hearkened. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. And Jeroboam, watching the people go back to Jerusalem to worship, said, "If they keep doing that, they'll unite again." So he put images at Dan and Bethel and said, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home." They began to worship idols at Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam became known as the one who led them into sin, and this thing became a sin. God had promised Jeroboam if he wouldn't do that but would live like David, his kingdom would be perpetual. But with a condition on it, Jeroboam violated it, turned to idol worship, and Dan and Bethel became the centers of worship. Now God had a footnote back there. You remember what it was? Simeon and Levi must be separated. He worked it out. Since the temple was at Jerusalem, and Levi and his sons were the priests not entitled to own land, but to serve only in the priesthood, performing the services in the temple, when Jeroboam put the images of Bethel and Dan, he made priests, verse 31 says, of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. That immediately drove the sons of Levi south to Jerusalem to serve in the temple there. And Simeon, as one of the 10 tribes of the north, became part of the kingdom of Israel, and Levi became the third tribe of the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, and every footnote to that point was carried out. Then the wars began between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and in alliance with Syria, they came to attack Judah, and for the first time, they are called Jews. Let's go to 2 Kings 16. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria. Well, let's go to the fifth verse. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the 10 tribes to the north, came up to Jerusalem to war and besieged Ahaz. Who's Ahaz? Go back to the first verse. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of Israel, came and besieged Ahaz, king of Judah. They could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath and drave the Jews from Elath. There's your first use of the word Jews, which is a contraction of the people of Judah, Judea, Jewry, and it was only to the southern kingdom at war with the northern tribes of Israel that they were Jews. What about the bloodline? I've already done this. Joseph was only half brother to Judah. Judah was born of Leah. Joseph was born of Rachel. Half brother, he had an Egyptian wife. That's one more step removed. Ephraim is the product of Joseph and the Egyptian wife. And it is Ephraim and Manasseh that are given the birthright to be named Israel. Out of them are to become many nations, and they're three steps removed in the bloodline already from the direct descendants of Jacob. God kept every single footnote. And the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, on a later king, the capital was moved and put at Samaria. And it came to be called Samaria until Ephraim, house of Israel, kingdom of Israel, and Samaria became synonymous terms to designate the 10 tribes to the north. Judah, the house of David, the kingdom of Judah, Jews, designated the three tribes to the south. They stayed at war. It was the Assyrians, from Nineveh that carried the 10 tribes into bondage, with the escape of some of the tribes of some of the descendants and members of the tribe of Simeon and Dan, who dwelled in ships on the sea, some of whom formed a southern coastal community, but with the Philistines between them and the kingdom of Judah, cooperating with those out of Tyre and Byblos and Sidon, who were the Phoenicians, establishing their colonies in Cyprus and in Crete. Those were spared the Assyrian carrying away into bondage. Assyria conquered the Phoenicians, the seven kings at Cyprus, and the digs at Kittian today have out of their tablets the seven kings of Cyprus kissing the feet of the representative of Syria. Assyria came and conquered the 10 tribes of the north and carried them into bondage. Many years later, Nebuchadnezzar conquered, turned Judah into a vassal state, and ultimately, in the days of Jeremiah, conquered Zedekiah, who was a grandson of Jeremiah, given the name Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar himself, and given a permissive grant of kingship over Jerusalem, and as Ezekiel had prophesied, was carried into bondage, his eyes plucked out, to die in a cell in a dungeon in Babylon. And all of his sons were slain by Nebuchadnezzar, only sparing, listen close, the daughters of the king. The daughters of the king were granddaughters of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as a dignitary, received the respect from Nebuchadnezzar, and as Zedekiah was carried into bondage, the representative of Nebuchadnezzar, the old army master, was given the order, whatever Jeremiah asked for, give it to him. You miss everything I've been teaching these past weeks if you have not got it in your head that God, when he says something, is going to do it. Not only in the macrochism of larger things, but the microchism also in the littler things. He's just as precise in carrying out his word as the atoms rotate with precision equal to the universe. Now, we've been dealing with passages of Scripture that some of you never heard dealt with before. Most people with a clerical collar dare not even read the passage, much less teach on it. I mean, I've gotten it for years for saying jackass. Wait till I get to my international board meeting next week and hear the renditions filtered concerning the times I've said the word whore in recent weeks. I can hardly wait. God didn't put those chapters in the Bible just to spice it up. He's creative enough to do a better job of spicing, if that's his objective. They're part of the record of God's faithfulness. They're part of the record that Paul speaks about when he wrote the Romans and said, God will be faithful to himself, though every other reason for faithfulness leave. And when he can swear but no higher, he swears by himself. The purpose has been on the book of Revelations, as we've painted the broad stroke of God's control over the destinies of this world and the heavens that surround it, we've also sought to show that in the details He knows every little footnote and every parenthesis. And those that lose their faith, like Tom Paine, as we've said, do it because the Word of God's not been rightly divided. And what they accuse the Word of failure in reveals an ignorance of what the Word really says. Now, we've had a good time with the children of Dan, and we're not done. How many of you think I should just stop on the pyramid and stop on the Irish history and stop on it? How many of you want me to keep going? Because you're pretty much microscopically what everybody is out there. We're going to keep going. It wouldn't matter what they voted. But I don't want you to miss the purpose. I have, after 6 years, dared to leap out and articulate what I've said in passing many times, but have put it front and center. You simply can't read God's Word and not fall into error if you do not understand that the King James destroys the meaning of the most vital word in Christian behavior on the manward side. God says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can be a praying mantis and it isn't worth a hill of beans or a string of beads if you're not praying with faith. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. Now, I've already told you of the missionary society where they too quickly grabbed the name for God without understanding that it meant simply the top of the totem pole among many. And it took generations to undo the damage. And it was never undone until they totally abandoned that word and introduced another word and retranslated and did away with all translations using that word that made God one among many, though the top of the pole. There is no verb for faith in the English language. And pray tell me, how can you translate an action word without a verb that is verbal in its original? Pisteo is a verb. We translate it with the only verb used in the New Testament language, to believe. And possibly we push it a little further when we use the word to trust. But both of those are exhausted in internal activity, mental and emotive. Therein lies the basic error of Christianity, its ability to separate faith from obedience. Faith is a verb, and unless a verb is made up and introduced into the Christian vocabulary, you cannot understand what God is seeking from His people. Now, I hope you're doing it. Quit translating to faith any other way. Quit translating the words in the Old Testament that mean to run to the shadow of a rock or under the wings of a mother bird or to lean on a staff, or in the New Testament, to act based upon belief sustained by confidence with a simple, partial expression, to believe. And go through your whole Bible and take everywhere it says to trust or to believe, take it out and put in its place to faith. And start talking about faithers who faith and produce the faith. Now, with that frame of reference, that's why we're teaching on these subjects. I want you to see overpoweringly that when God says something, He's more concerned to bring it about than we are. That's what He meant when He said to Jeremiah, the heralder of some of these forgotten sections of Scripture that we'll be talking about, the one that God said would set up and tear down and build and plant, everybody's forgotten about, the one that was placed above the promises to David and the promises to Abraham and the promises to Jacob and the promises to Joseph as it had to do with that earthly descendant race, in that he was made literally the trustee to tear down, to uproot, and to plant and to build. Jeremiah, who was given that charge, that people have forgotten about. And there are people that grow up in the church and don't even know that Jeremiah went down to Egypt, much less whom he went with, what he was when he went, and what he did when he went there. But it's to Jeremiah that God said, I will hasten my word to perform it. I've preached on that passage. You'll never get its meaning without a pictorial concept. Take a magnifying glass and grab the rays of the sun and focus them with such concentrated energy that all the power that can be captured there is focused directly on one spot, and you have what the word hasten means. It's God grabbing every energy of his being and bringing it as a force upon his word to cause it to come to pass. Now, I'm having a good time. I want you to understand that. And no, I will not be so cruel as to lead you up to the conclusion on all of these things and only give the conclusion on the cruise ship when we go to the Middle East. I won't do that, though I baited you with that the other night. And I am having a good time, I repeat. But overriding that is the desire that you come more and more to know you can count on God doing what he says. Then the promises that are available to you, you can grab them and hang on and know. We've come into the seventh year. It's not an accident that within a month after my seventh year of ministry begins, some of the victories promised by God begin to happen. It's not an accident that many of you are part of this team because you've watched night after night, week after week, and you have seen that if the slightest grip can be kept on a promise of God, he does hasten his word to perform it. Well, the word hasten, where do you get that one? Joshua says they hasted over Jordan. The New Testament translates it labor. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Now you got the full picture. God hastens. God labors to bring his word to come to pass. There's nothing he's going to work harder at. So when you have a word that you know from the repeatables of God is available to those in Christ and his church, as long as we keep our grip, slight or strong, it'll happen. All right, you got your Bible open to the 10th chapter of Genesis. It's not that hard to find the 9th. We've been here before, but as I have done on the book of Revelation, I want it fixed in your brain enough that I can then have the luxury of moving into the minor prophets, into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, without having to take the time to lead you back to these things. I fought the clock like I was fighting fire this morning, still preached an hour and 20 minutes, but couldn't have covered the ground I covered if I hadn't been able to rely upon you knowing, without me having to find the reference and prove it to you, the quick references made to Daniel and to Revelation. Now, we are covering areas of distorted scripture. People that have not had the courage and the evangelical frame to believe that when God says something, he remembers it and he does it. So they spiritualize and homogenize and make short circuit connections that aren't to be made. I'm going to ask again with those in front of me, how many of you, until we started teaching on these series, just assumed that the Jews and the house of Israel were the same? Let me see your hand. And that when the Jews went back to establish their state Israel. That fulfilled all the prophecies of the return of God's people. How many of you believe that? Was Abraham a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Isaac a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Jacob a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Ephraim a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Manasseh a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Joseph a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Reuben a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Asher a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Simeon a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Dan a Jew? No, he wasn't. Neither were their descendants. By birthright, a Jew. The Jews were never called Jews until the 10 tribes to the north, breaking off under Jeroboam, sided in a confederacy with Syria and attacked the kingdom of Judah, were able to drive the Jews out of a section of the territory. And there's your first reference. When the children of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, the house of Israel, ultimately called Ephraim, Samaria, or Israel, and the kingdom of Israel. In fact, we're fighting the kingdom of Judah, which consisted of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, the priestly tribes. Then and only then, first time in the Bible, are the Jews called Jews, and it's limited to that southern kingdom. Now, are the Jews children of Abraham? Sure. Is Israel comprised as the house and kingdom of Israel, properly designated as the children of Abraham? Sure, they're not Jews. Now, unless we can get it so much in our heads that the gestalt is there, and you who listen once and spin onward, you're in the wrong place. We have no Rufus Glitter Teeth religion here, nor pogo stick happiness. I expect you to use the upper half of your head, and I'm going to cover the ground again. When Noah went forth from the ark, he built an altar first, then he planted a vineyard. Noah began to be a husbandman, the 20th verse of the 9th chapter says, and he planted a vineyard. Now the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham's the father of Canaan. There's a special reason for that, why Canaan singled out. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk. I know some, bless their hearts, pure-minded evangelicals, who believe that every time wine is drunk by a saint in the Bible, it's a kind of non-fermented kind. Well, made old Noah drunk as a skunk. He drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. Do I have to put my collar on to read this? He was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren. Now, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Every major truth that God wants to deal with has its beginnings here. A basic principle of biblical interpretation is the first time you encounter something or the first use of a word places a priority pressure on its meaning. Here's the first drunken saint. Now here's the first gossiping saint. And I can say this, and it isn't going to make any more impression than spitting in a hurricane. You'll see it and you'll agree with it, but it isn't going to do a thing for most Christians. You have made void the Word of God by your traditions so much that if you walked into a restaurant and saw me sipping a glass of wine, it'd just tear your... It'd just tear you up. You wouldn't touch a drop. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not touch a drop of wine? Anybody got a verse for that? Anybody find it? And Jesus took the Passover the traditional way. And it was with wine. Oh, I can just see him. There goes old Scott again. Because most preachers got so little faith in you that if you give you an ounce of license, they know that you're going to be the most lecherous man in town. Because they judge you by themselves. I don't care how you slice it. There is not a shred of scripture. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit doesn't do it. Just tells you the best drunk if you're going to get on one. And tells you not to be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk to excess. And no, this is not a sermon on the virtues of wine drinking. It's on something else. I'm again and again saying you've made void the Word of God. And when will we have the courage to get out and walk therein? There's no place in Scripture that says, thou shalt not touch a drop of wine. And Jesus used real McCoy stuff. It was prior to Rothschild's vines being transplanted to the new state Israel, but it was still wine. Gordon Lindsay notwithstanding. And I want to tell you something. Gordon Lindsay couldn't read a line of Greek if he tried. Bless his heart. He was a great writer. But his little book about the wine of the New Testament being a kind that wasn't fermented, used by God's people, and was fermented with the others, is just gobbledygook. I like him. He was the president of the denomination. When I went into it, that was his one blind spot. It's like preaching against makeup. If you're going to preach against makeup, don't distort the scriptures. Don't use Jezebel. She did two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. And as my mother has aptly said, if Jezebel is your text against women wearing makeup, don't ever let them be caught looking out a window either. I want to tell you, if they don't wear makeup, I'd just assume they wouldn't look out a window. I don't want them looking in my window. Rightly divide the Word of God. The reason the church lost a generation is this generation not dumb. They can tell when you're twisting it a bit to make your point. God isn't going to fall off his throne because you think you thought up something that he never had to handle before. This is the book of beginning. Here's the first drunken saint. He couldn't stay in any church that I know of. He sure couldn't pastor any church that I know of. And when he awoke from his wine, he sure couldn't prophesy and be listened to. That's what he did here. Take a little wine for the stomach's sake. Paul said to Timothy, that verse every drunk on the street knows. You say, "Do you ever drink any wine?" You'd have been offered some of the water I've been offered in a few places in this world. You'd welcome wine. First drunk, first gossiper. I got a simple point I want to make right here. Which, in the beginning, this first book, did God punish the harshest? The drunk or the gossiper? And for today's church, for every drunk, you'll find 10,000 gossipers. Is that right or wrong? Oh, I wouldn't touch the stuff. Well, if it shuts some of your tongues up, I wish you'd get drunker than a skunk. So does God. He'd rather have you dead drunk and asleep like Noah than rattling off of the mouth like Ham. I bet you they smile at me and shake my hand down on Broadway after this program. It's humorous, but do you understand the truth of it? When Jesse Jackson and his crowd walk into churches across America and say the church owes them a debt because of slavery in America, I say, "No, we don't owe you a thing. Try to get to heaven so you can bawl God out for what he did to everybody because of Ham. And while you're at it, I'm going to scream a little because I have to put up with what I have to put up with because that damnable idiot Adam listened to his silly woman Eve." When God says something, he does it. I repeat, I would not have done what that dumb Adam did. But I suffer. Don't go blaming me. Understand how serious it is to gossip. Ham told his brethren without. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." He singles out the descendant. But he's cursing Ham and his descendants through Canaan. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Not just a servant. A servant of servants. I feel for it. My remarks about Jesse Jackson changed not one iota. My utter abhorrence of what the black race has had to go through down through the centuries. Every genealogist, philologist, archaeologist, and tracer of genealogies knows that all of Africa traces its heritage to Ham. They know that Ham, if you read in the next chapter, the sons of Ham, Cush, there's Babylon, Mizraim, there's Egypt, Phut, there's Libya, Canaan, Ebla's digging up their heritage now, southern Turkey. Mizraim is but the uniting of the words that describe what Ham, the son of Noah, did. The embanker, the driver back of the sea. I'm just sitting here reading. Mizraim, as it stands in the Hebrew of Genesis, without the points, is Mitzrim. And Mitzrim signifies the encloser or embanker of the sea. The word being derived from original word meaning the sea, linked with another word meaning to enclose with the formative im prefixed. If the accounts which ancient history have handed down to us of the original state of Egypt be correct, the first man who formed a settlement there must have done the very thing implied in this name. Diodorus Siculus tells us that in primitive times that which he wrote, quote, was Egypt, was said to have been not a country, but one universal sea. Plutarch also says that Egypt was sea. From Herodotus, now here we're back to the fathers of ancient history, Grecian and Roman. From Herodotus too, we have very striking evidence to the same effect. He accepts the province of Thebes from his statement, but when it is seen that the province of Thebes did not belong to Mizraim or Egypt proper, which says the author of this article, Mizraim in the Biblical Encyclopedia, page 598, properly denotes Lower Egypt. The testimony of Herodotus will be seen entirely to agree with that of Diodorus and Plutarch. His statement is that in the reign of the first king, the whole of Egypt, except the province of Thebes, was an extended marsh. No part of that which is now situate beyond the lake Moeris was to be seen, the distance between which lake and the sea is a journey of 7 days. Thus all Mizraim, or Lower Egypt, was under water. This state of the country rose from unrestrained overflowing of the Nile, which, to adopt the language of Wilkinson, in his volume 1, page 89, formerly washed the foot of the sandy mountains of the Libyan chain. Now, before Egypt could be fit for being a suitable place for human abode, before it could become what it afterwards did become, one of the most fertile of all lands, it was indispensable that bounds should be set to the overflowing of the sea. For by the very name of the ocean or sea, the Nile was anciently called, and that's from Diodorus. And that for this purpose, great embankments should enclose or confine its waters. If Ham's son, then, led a colony into Lower Egypt and settled it there, this very work he must have done what is more natural than that a name should be given him in memory of his great achievement. And what name so exactly descriptive as Mizraim, the embanker of the sea, or as the name is found at this day applied to all Egypt. Muzer or Mizr, names always tend to abbreviation in the mouths of a people, and therefore the land of Mizr is evidently just the land of the embanker. From this statement it follows that the embanking of the sea, the enclosing of it within certain bounds, was the making of it as a river, so far as Lower Egypt was concerned. Viewing the matter in this light, what the meaning is there in the divine language in Ezekiel 29:3, where judgments are denounced against the king of Egypt, the representative of Mizraim, the embanker of the sea, for his, quote, the embanker of the sea for his pride, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which says, my river is mine own, I've made it for myself. When we turn to what is recorded of the doings of Menes, who by Herodotus, Manetho, and Diodorus alike is made the first historical king of Egypt, and compare what is said of him with a simple explanation of the meaning of the name Mizraim, you are led to the conclusion, both history and the Bible and the names and philology, archaeology, and etymology agree that the son of Ham is the embanker of the sea, and Mizraim, one of the sons of Ham, has his name as the father of the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and the darker race. Now, I don't approve slavery. I happen to be one of those civil rights activists that look on Martin Luther King as someone I put in the same category as Sam Irvin, head and shoulders above their peers in understanding the constitutional basis of this land. But the fact of Scripture doesn't change a quarter turn. When God pronounces a curse, the curse stands. When God pronounces a blessing, the blessing stands until it runs its course. And God will do what He said He'd do, regardless of the consequences once the mouth is opened. And God can be what He wants to be. And when criticized for it, he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, I will as I will be. You know, I'm one who decided I'd find a God that I could like, who would make no mistakes. I had nothing ever to apologize about. That's like a fly on a railroad track criticizing the shape of a train just before he gets crushed. If God is, he is, like it or lump it. And he is as he reveals himself to be. Now, the good side of that is, as I said when I preached first on this subject, you don't have to be a child of Ham. You don't have to live in that encasement. Be a child of the King. We are all made sons of God by adoption. Get as mad as you will at God's eternal purposes being uttered and then carried out. That when he says Ham's going to be a servant of servants, like it or lump it. There's never been anybody in the long history of mankind enslaved to the degree that the sons of Ham have been enslaved by their fellow mankind brethren who ought not to have done it. But it's been a fact of history. The good side of that coin is God will be equally faithful to the promises to the sons of God that by faith are placed in Christ. And as God carries out every jot and tittle of his word when it's tough to carry it out, including what he had his own son go through to keep the promise for sin comes death, he will be equally faithful to carry out the good side of his promises. You don't have to be a son of Ham. Don't have to be a Jew. Don't have to be anything other than a son of God. There's only one race, one color, one blood. The blood of Jesus Christ that covers and paid by its spilling the price of sin. But I'm making two points. The gossiper got it, and all of his descendants. I wish I had the eloquence to convince you what God thinks of a rattle mouth.